Thank you for listening to the Message Podcast with Every Nation NYC. We're here for you to know God, grow together, discover purpose, and make a difference. This December, we're making a difference through the Big Give. Find more information at everynationnyc.org/biggive or on our Instagram at everynationnyc. Enjoy the message.
How y'all doing? You excited?
Yeah.
Christmas is almost here.
There's a few people who love Christmas.
I love Christmas, and I am excited for this Christmas especially because I've been getting excited. Normally, my wife and I, we buy a small little Christmas tree and put it on a table in the corner of our apartment because it's a small little apartment, and we don't want to take up too much space, you know. But this year, we bought a Christmas tree that we overestimated, and it was too big for our table. So I had to put it on the floor, and it's taking up plenty of room in our living room. But then my wife had this great idea: why don't we wrap our presents and put them under the tree? So we put them under the tree, so I see these gifts, you know, every day when I come out, and now I have this anticipation. So excited. You guys ready? So excited. Yeah. And that's the way y'all feel about this preaching, right? Y'all excited, ready? It's like, wow, can't wait. All right. Well, today we are actually wrapping up a section of our Luke series where we've been talking about the Advent, Luke chapter 1 and 2, about Jesus coming to earth. And so we're closing that out today as we prepare for Christmas. You know, this is a story that's been told over and over again. There's more books about Jesus' life than anyone. There's more about Jesus that's been written, that's been filmed, that's been told. And so as we come to this day, you would think, well, hundreds of years, people have been talking about Jesus, so many sermons, so many books. Is there anything more to say? There's more to say. So you ready? Let's pray. Father God, we're just so thankful for Jesus, who he is. Lord, and the way he's transformed our lives and so many others. Our prayer tonight, Lord God, is that Jesus, you would minister to each and every one. And that, Father God, you with us would change us, transform us. That, Lord, in this moment, there would be a little bit of a connection between heaven and earth. That, Lord God, as we're here tonight, the divine would connect with the human, and we'd be transformed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, you know, we're going to be covering the last part of Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 52, the last 30 verses. And this covers the first 30 years of Jesus' life. So 30 verses, 30 years. You ready? It's going to be exciting. So as we talk about Jesus tonight, I just have this little quote here. He's by a history professor, used to be a professor at Yale, Jaroslav Pelikan. And he says this about Jesus. He says, regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. It is from his birth that most of the human race dates its calendars. It is by his name that millions curse, and in his name that millions pray. He wrote an amazing book called Jesus Through the Centuries. As you begin to just tonight, as we begin to unpack a little bit of Jesus' life, as we unpack his early childhood, you're going to see that most of Jesus' life is really centered around this place around the temple in Jerusalem, which the temple was the center of Jewish life. And so as we look over these, what's written in the book of Luke, most of it has to do with Jesus being at the temple. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to do three things. We're going to take a step back and just sort of look at the whole of Jesus' life. Let's take a step back. You know, when you take a step back, you just get a different perspective. So we're going to sort of pull back and just look at sort of a broad look at Jesus' life. And then we're going to step into these first years of Jesus' life and take a look at the characters that are written up in the stories of Jesus. And then the last thing we're going to do is we're going to believe God that we step up. Because the life of Jesus, it's not just a demonstration of what it looks like when heaven touches earth. It's not like Christmas, just a celebration, but it's really, it's an invitation. The life of Jesus is an invitation for you and I to experience what Jesus brought to earth. Heaven touching earth, the divine and the human coming together. This is the power of Jesus, the incarnation, God coming to earth to take on humanity. But it's an invitation for each and every one of us to experience that same thing. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, is the impact of incarnation on our lives and what's our role in it. What do we need to step up to? So this first picture we have tonight is a picture of the temple. I think we have that. And this here is what they call the southern steps of the temple. It's the southern entrance into the temple. And it's huge. See all these people sitting there? They're all sitting on the steps there. This was the entrance that people like you and I, all the common folk, would come in through this entrance. This is where Jesus would have entered with Mary and Joseph, where he would have entered into the temple. Herod built the temple here. And when he built it, he actually doubled the size of the temple from the original temple that Solomon had built. Herod doubled the size, and most of it he put into this great courtyard, because people like you and I, we wouldn't be able to go into the inner parts of the temple. Only the priests and the Levites, a specific few, and then the very Holy of Holies, the most important part of the temple, only one person once a year could go into. But for you and I, if we were devout Jews who went to the temple every week, or some would go daily, and you're called at least three times a year, you're supposed to go to the temple. If we were devout, then we would come through this entrance here. Of course, now it's walled off. But we would come up these very steps and enter into the courtyard, what they call the court of the Gentiles. And then they have the court of the women, and the court of the men. And that's where we would spend most of our time. And so when we look at the life of Jesus and we look at these stories that we're about to talk about and look at, this is where most of those stories took place, right here on these steps and just inside where those walls would be, all right? So you get into it, that's where it is. And so the first thing we're going to do is we're going to sort of take a step back and get a bigger perspective of Jesus. So we're going to do that with the temple. I think we have the step back view of the temple from a drone. There you go. So that's the temple. Down this little purple box at the bottom, purple because my wife is Filipino and Filipinos love purple. Love you, babe. There you go. That love song that the Winans sang just got me all excited, right? I want to spend Christmas with my wife. But anyway, that's that picture that we were looking at earlier, those are the steps down there into that purple area. And now it's actually a mosque. It's actually Muslim, and the Palestinians control the temple. So all you can do is you can go on the steps and outside there. But that's the steps. That's where Jesus spent most of his time. So we take a step back. That's what the size of the temple. And so this is what we're going to be looking at today, Jesus at the temple. But before we do that, we're going to take a step back and sort of look at and put Jesus' life into context. In Luke chapter 1, we're going to read the verses 1 through 4 and just look at why Luke was written and how it relates to what we're going to be talking about tonight. So Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke is saying, even in his day, I mean today, now in our day, a lot of people have written, but even by Luke's day, and he came only a few years after Jesus had risen from the dead, but he said so many people have written, talked about Jesus. And he's writing to Theophilus, who's a friend of God. And so he's writing to this friend of God, and he says, so many people, but Theophilus, I want you to be able to be certain of the things that you have heard. This Christianity, this thing that you're following, this religion, this new religion that you're following, this man that you've given your life for, I want you to be sure. I want you to be confident. I want you to be secure. This word there is asphalia. He says, and it means to be secure, to be confident, to be on a solid ground, to be safe. And he says, I want your belief, you and your confidence in your belief to be secure. And so that's what this is written for. That you and I, we would be sure of the things that we've been taught, that we believe, that we say we're Christians. Well, are you sure that you're... He wants you to be so sure that you can declare it with confidence to others. So there's some beliefs that you believe yourself, and you're pretty sure they're right, but you're never going to fight about it. If someone else has an opposite opinion, you're not going to say anything because I think I'm right, but I'm not so confident that I'm going to fight with somebody else. But Luke is saying, I want you to be so confident that anytime you get into a debate, anytime that this faith is questioned, either by other people or by the circumstances you walk through, I want you to be so sure that your faith will remain unshaken. All right? So, and there's two things that help our faith to not be shaken. At least for me, these are probably the two main things. Number one is just confirmed history. When everybody looks and says, yeah, that's exactly what happened, and you ask everyone around, and everyone in the room says, yeah, that's exactly what happened, then you're okay, this is confirmed. And this is the way it was with Jesus. Roman historians, Jewish historians who were not believers, not Christians, had no vested interest in talking about Jesus. They all wrote about this man, Jesus, which is an amazing thing because Jesus, you know, he came from a small little town of just a few hundred people. He never wrote a book. He didn't have a podcast. He didn't make a movie. He never claimed any fame for himself. But yet, the historians of the time all noted this Jesus. And the thing about Jesus, too, is that when Luke wrote this, and when much of the New Testament was written, there were still people alive who were eyewitnesses to Jesus and who could have said right away, that's not right. That's wrong. That's not really what Jesus did. That miracle never happened. But the truth is that history, everyone who read this, the men who were still alive, who knew people who were alive, who had seen Jesus himself, they all said, yeah, that's exactly what happened. That's the way that it happened. And so history confirms Jesus, and science confirms Jesus. Every archaeological find that's ever been found, and there's a ton of them. If you ever go to Israel, there's like archaeological digs everywhere. Everywhere is an archaeological thing. So I remember my friend went to Israel with his two little kids, and they would take him to all these ruins. And every ruin kind of looks the same. They're all that same old white stone, you know. And so everywhere you look, and there's white stones around, it's always a ruin, and it has some archaeological significance. And after a while, his kids were like, oh, look, there's a rock. That's got to be something. And that's anywhere there's a rock, that's got to be something, you know. Because it really, there's so much history there. But with all the, because all religions look to the promised land. And they all see that as the whether the Muslims see it as the most holy place, the Orthodox, Catholics, we as Christians, we all see it as a holy place. And so we're all there looking. And every archaeological find has only served to prove Jesus and his history. And every time that people have said, well, you know, there's some doubt as to whether or not Jesus was historically there, it's mostly never because they found something that disproved Jesus or that conflicted with his history. It's normally because they hadn't yet found evidence of something that's written in the Bible. And they think, well, maybe that didn't happen because we haven't been able to find evidence of it yet. But then you go a few more decades, you go a few more hundred years, and finally archaeology catches up and they say, oh, look, we just found evidence of what was written in the Bible. And it's never been the opposite where archaeologists say, look, we found evidence of something not in the Bible that conflicts with the Bible. It's so funny to me that people say, well, you know, the science can't prove that God's there, so, you know, maybe he doesn't exist. Well, science can't prove a lot of things. If you're relying on science for your reality, you're going to be sorely disappointed. You know, science has not yet even figured out light. They're still like, well, sometimes light acts like a particle, and sometimes it acts like a wave, and sometimes, you know, it acts like a beam, and in different situations, it acts different. We don't yet have the equations that fully define light in every situation. Light's not up there saying, oh, do I really exist? Do I know how, you know, do I need to change because, you know, their equations haven't yet, you know, figured out how I'm supposed to behave, how I behave? No, so light always has behaved the same. It's just science is trying to catch up. Science is trying to catch up to the way we're made up. Science is trying to catch up to things that we know are there, but it's not yet advanced enough to prove it. Same with God. The God who made the universe is far beyond science. But every time that science advances, it only goes to prove the truth, the reality of God. So history, science. The other thing that helps me is prophecies. Jesus fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, and every one of the prophecies written in the Old Testament, those are written hundreds of years before Jesus came on earth. And they were written not by Christians who were trying to prove Jesus. They were just written by Jewish historians and Jewish believers, Jewish followers. But every one of these prophecies about Jesus, hundreds of years before he came on earth, and he fulfilled every single one. Let's just look at a couple that really astound me. One of them, of course, is the first one, born of a virgin. I mean, that's amazing, right? And Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." Here's a sign that this is the Messiah. A virgin's going to conceive and bear a son. That's an amazing thing. And you're going to call his name Emmanuel. And then here comes Joseph and Mary. And Mary's a virgin, and she has a baby. And that's amazing because it fulfills the prophecy. Never happened before, never happened since. Just one person it happened to, a virgin. And it wasn't a good thing for them. It didn't help Mary's reputation. It didn't help Joseph's reputation. It certainly didn't help Jesus' reputation to have been born of a virgin, because everybody's like, yeah, right, born of a virgin. And sometimes when we know the truth and walk with God, some of the things he calls us in may not help your reputation, but you know, it's not about your reputation. One other prophecy I want to just cover, and there's several hundred that Jesus fulfilled, but just for sake of time, the other one I love is that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, because Bethlehem's a small little town. It's like in those days, it had somewhere between 100 to 400 people in it. That is just a small little blip on the map. And for Jesus to have been born in Bethlehem and for it to be called out, they're in this small little rural town, in a small little nation, the Messiah of the world is going to be born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And so hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born, the prophecy came out. The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And I don't know if that made a lot of like mamas go, man, I'm going to have my baby in Bethlehem just in case he'll be the Messiah. You know? I don't know if that became a thing or not. It didn't seem like it because Bethlehem only had a few hundred people living in it. And it's a small little town, not a place you want to be from, except for it to be away from. You know, so it's out there in this nondescript little town. The other thing is that you'd have to also be a virgin. So I'm not sure how many virgins were there waiting to conceive. But Jesus, he was born in Bethlehem. And I love how God orchestrated for that to happen. Because Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 6, gives us the story of how this happened. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town." And so I love this. God says, Luke is writing and saying, you know, God moved on the most powerful ruler in the known world, gave him an idea that would then set into motion and orchestrate the all the events that would lead to Jesus being born in Bethlehem, because Jesus did not live. His mom did not live in Bethlehem. They lived in another small little town called Nazareth, another town of a few hundred people. But God orchestrated through the most powerful man on earth at that time to set into motion so that Mary and Joseph would go to Bethlehem so that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born there. That's amazing. And says this, and Joseph, verse 4, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." By the way, that was another one of the prophecies about the Messiah, that he would have to be from the line of David. "To be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth." And so here we see the big picture, how God was orchestrating things on a worldwide political sense in order to orchestrate things for Jesus' birth. In fact, Caesar Augustus, he became the ruler of the Roman Empire and really the most powerful ruler of the Roman Empire. He was actually the nephew of Julius Caesar, the first emperor. But Julius Caesar chose Augustus and said, I want to adopt you as my son. And now you take over the kingdom when I pass. You be the one. So when Julius Caesar was killed, remember Brutus, you too, Brutus, he assassinated him. He had already put Caesar Augustus into place to become the ruler, but along with two other guys. How many like that? You know, you be the ruler, and you two other guys. Mark Anthony, you also rule, and then Leopoldus, you also rule, and you three guys rule the nation. Well, how many knows that? That never works. We're way too greedy, way too power hungry to ever be able to rule with two other people. And so sure enough, those three guys started going to war. Lepidus got kicked out pretty quick. He got exiled because he was just a weakling. And then it was down to Mark Anthony versus Caesar Augustus. Who's going to rule? And those two guys fought it out. Mark Anthony, he said, well, the biggest, not the singer, but he said, well, Egypt's got the next biggest army. And so he went and got Cleopatra. Remember that? And they had a little love affair. And then he brought that to help bring the armies of Egypt alongside him. So now he's got a way bigger army than Caesar Augustus. This didn't bother Caesar Augustus because Augustus was such a better general that he wiped out the armies of Mark Anthony and Egypt. And then he took power. And when he took power, then he set into motion what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which then created a system of roads and peace and policing so that then the gospel, when Jesus came on the scene, could spread over the whole world. You see how God is just orchestrating things. And Caesar Augustus, anyone would have thought that if someone's going to be the person whose word is going to reach the world and transform the world, it would have been Caesar Augustus because he was the most powerful guy. I mean, he's the guy, you know, the reason why we call August is because Caesar Augustus said, from now on, the eighth month is going to be called August after me, Caesar Augustus. You know who he learned that from? He learned that from his uncle, Julius Caesar, who said, from now on, I'm so great, July, the seventh month, is going to be called July after me, Julius Caesar. So that's how we get July and August. They thought they were really something. Jesus comes along, and he's just a little, you know, he's a carpenter from a poor family in a small town in a small country that everybody else keeps wiping out and taking over. And he didn't write a book. He didn't tell anybody, name anything. And yet, for us now, all of history is counted by Jesus. We're in the year 2018. Why? Because Jesus was born 2018 years ago. Jesus transformed history. And so we're going to look now at the first 30 years of Jesus' life as recorded. We're going to take a step into the story, into Jesus' story, looking at Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 22. And again, so most of all these stories, everything that we have written in the book of Luke about Jesus takes place at the temple. And so he starts there, Luke chapter 2, verse 22. It says, and when the time came, and you're going to see throughout Jesus' life, just this connection between Jesus and the temple. And Luke sets it into motion for us. And he says, and when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him, and this is Mary, his mother. The law said that when you had a baby, that issue of blood that comes from birthing the baby made you unclean, so you couldn't go into the temple. But 40 days after birth, you were to come and then to be ceremonially purified. And so they came to the temple because they were devout. Mary and Joseph were devout Jews. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So they would bring their babies to the temple to be dedicated, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Okay, so here's Mary and Joseph, devout Jews. They said, well, we're supposed to go to the temple. And you know, for us, like going to the temple, it's like hop in your car, get on the subway. You know, for them, that's a 90-mile trip. And like not in the subway, not in a bus, no Wi-Fi or air conditioning, on a donkey. And she just had a baby 40 days ago. And she's taking, that journey there would be like a 7-day journey on a donkey. through the desert. I mean, that was pretty rough terrain if you've ever been there. It's all hills and rocks, and you're riding on that thing. Yeah, I don't ever want to hear you complain about coming to church again. Those of you who are like, oh, so rough. The subway was running late. I was 15 minutes late. I tried. The donkey blew out a leg, you know, and so I'm 2 weeks late. These were devout Jews. They brought Jesus. And they said, well, you know, why not just do it at home or in your own town? Because for Jews, the temple was the center of life. It's where your sins were forgiven. You came to make sacrifice. They knew that that's where God was. That's the center of our universe. And so we come there to get a blessing. Every child I want to dedicate, we bring them to the temple. In fact, that's where they would go to get the names for their babies. So here's what we know from here, from this first bit of the story. We understand that Joseph and Mary, they're devout. They're like serious Jews. They're not the kind who just take on the name, but they're serious about their faith. We also understand that they're poor. And how do we know they're poor? Because the Bible says they gave two birds, two turtle doves, as a sacrifice. And in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, it says this: when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for burnt offering, and a pigeon or turtle dove for sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. And so we see here that Mary and Joseph, they brought the offering for poor people. And I love how Luke, again and again, just shows us how God's heart is with the poor. That Jesus himself came from a poor family. And the Bible could have just glossed that over and just said, let's not go back. Let's not go there. We got to make Jesus become more famous. You know, we got to make him look good. We want people to want to become Christians. How are they going to want to be followers of Jesus? We always talk about how poor he was. You know, if you come to Jesus, he's going to, you know, make you rich, and he's going to help your bank account. He's going to help your career. And that's not what Christianity is about. This is not why we come to Christ. Psalm chapter 82, verses 3 and 4. There it says, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Verse 4 says, rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. This is the heart of God. This has always been the heart of God. Jesus himself came as a poor person. And we as the church, this is why we do things like Big Give. Because we want to be able to have the funds to go to those, like we make those, I think we shared last week about how we're Big Give. One of the things we're going to do is build water wells in Pakistan in order for people who don't have water, the most basic needs to have water. And where these water wells, what these water wells do is in a lot of times, whoever owns the water well, they have the power and they control what goes on. There's a story recently in the news. This girl Aziz, who was in prison because she drew water from a well that belonged to Muslims, and she professed to be a Christian, and because of that, they said that's blasphemy on God that you would come to our well and take water, threw her in prison. And we wanted to say, let's make water free for all. And what's happened is, as those water wells have gone in, those water pumps have gone in, everywhere they've gone in, churches have sprouted up because people have just said, this is amazing, this generosity. That you folks aren't trying to control our lives. They're so used to being abused and controlled by whoever has the power. And the kingdom of God is so much the opposite of that. That's what Jesus did. And I love how God, he loves the poor and the weak. And that's who God uses. That's who he used to bring Jesus. He used Joseph and Mary, a poor couple. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 28. We have that there. It says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So we love that about the kingdom of God. And this is what we're trying to do. This is why we have big givers. So when each of us, maybe by ourselves, we, you know, how many towns or villages in Pakistan would we reach? Maybe not many, maybe a few. But together, we can make a difference. We're using these funds and big gift to build a building in India. And they have this thing now where the pastor there, he goes and he finds these towns where there's no church and no Christian witness. And he'll build a church building there. And mostly just small little towns where most churches aren't going to go, missionaries aren't going to go, but he'll go in and build this building. And when he builds the building, then he'll have a pastor ready to come. And when they build that building in these small towns, oftentimes that's the biggest building in town. And all the social things start to revolve around that building. And then Christ is preached there. And so this is how they start churches. They just go and build a building that becomes the center of social life in that town. And then Jesus is preached. I remember when I was working for my dad in his engineering company. And I would sit there all day making drawings, you know, of electrical systems. And didn't have computers to make drawings back in those days, back in the dinosaur days. So I have to draw by hand. It's just mind-numbing, boring work. So I would listen to cassettes, as we had back in those days. You remember what those are? Cassettes. And so I remember listening to this cassette from Urbana, which was a college gathering that happens every 3 years. College students for InterVarsity gather, and thousands of college students come together. It's amazing. So I'm listening to this tape, and this missionary from New Guinea was talking, and she was a translator. They would go in and just live in these villages and translate the Bible, because each one of these small little villages has its own dialect, its own language, and so no one can preach the gospel to them unless you learn the language and can translate. So they're translating. And she said, we went several days' journey into the jungle, and we found this new village. And in the middle of the village, there's this building that looks exactly like the church in my village. And I say, and I'm so excited, she says. And I'm saying, you know, do you folks have Christians here? Is this a church? And they're saying, no, we several years ago, we visited your village. And we love this building. And we loved your church, and so we built one, and we've just been waiting. We've been waiting for someone to come to tell us about God, tell us about Jesus. I tell you what, man, I can remember sitting in my dad's office and just weeping and thinking, God, we need to go. We just people out there need to hear. But you know, it's not just people out in Papua New Guinea who need to hear. There are people all around us who need to hear. They need to know that God has come to earth and that they can meet the God of the universe. He wants to come to them. But how will they know unless you and I, unless we take the God inside of us and share him with them? This is what Christmas is about. Jesus coming, God sending his son to be incarnated, God and man coming together so that mankind could experience life once again, be reconnected with God, just as God intended. You see, this is what God, this in the Garden of Eden, God always intended to every day just walk with mankind and talk with Adam and Eve and all their offspring. And that was supposed to be life as God intended, but sin came in and separated us from God. We said, God, you know, we're pretty smart. We don't think we need you anymore. I want to eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I don't need knowledge from you. I'll just make my own. We rejected God. And ever since then, there's been a separation. But Jesus came to reconnect us. And that's what Christmas is. Celebrating the reconnection of the divine with the human. A few more characters in this play. Simeon. It says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was devout. It's Luke chapter 2. And I'm just going to tell you the stories here. So Simeon was an old guy. But early in his life, God, the Holy Spirit came and spoke to him and said, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. And the Bible says the rest of his life, he lived with that hope, with that intention, with that purpose to say, my life here is to see the Messiah. And so in this moment, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit would guide him, and the Holy Spirit got him up that day and told him, this is the day. And when Jesus walked in, he said, that's the Messiah, the Holy Spirit. And see, we're called to live Holy Spirit-led lives. That's how we recognize the moments when God wants to connect with humans. is when we walk with the Holy Spirit. He tells us, He'll lead us, He'll guide us. You and I were created for a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. And this is what we learned from Simeon. If you want to be a person who connects heaven with earth, the divine with the human together, then you have to be a person who knows the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit is given to every single one of us, but it's just learning to hear His voice like Simeon did. Not many in Jesus' day listened and recognized, and not many in this day. But if you and I, if we'll tune in, then we can hear. When Simeon saw, in Luke chapter 2, verse 29, when Simeon saw Mary and Joseph and Jesus, he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." God's intention all along was to reach people from every nation. The world has always been on God's heart. And this is that's another thing that marks people who really had an encounter with God, is our hearts are enlarged. And we begin to have a heart for whoever desires to know God. We have a heart to reach out to them. That's one of the signs that you know, okay, I'm tuning into God. My humanity is starting to be touched by God's divinity. Second person that was there was Anna. She was also a prophet. And the Bible says that she would fast and pray every day. And then on the day when Jesus, the hour that Jesus was coming to the temple, and she was fasting and praying every day, God directed her to go to the temple. And fasting and prayer is another thing that connects us to God's purposes, to know when to go, who to talk to, what to say. And that's why at the beginning of every year, we start off with a week of fasting and prayer. And we want to encourage you, join with us. Grab a hold of one of those fasting guides or download it. It's also online on the website. But get into fasting. Let this be a year when you really learn. Say, I've really taken some steps to walking with God this year, to hearing His voice, to being a person who connects heaven with earth. This is even how Jesus taught us to pray. He said, learn to pray like this: "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." See, we're to be people who bring heaven to earth. At that point, then the scriptures, Luke goes silent for 12 years. And then all of a sudden now Jesus returns again to the temple. So the next time we see Jesus, he's 12 years old and he's back at the temple. He's back at the steps of the temple. And it's in the feast. It's during the feast of Passover. So hundreds of thousands, all of Israel, was supposed to gather at the temple at these feasts. So historians say there's at least 500,000, maybe 1 million people there in Jerusalem. And as they're all gathered there at the temple, Joseph and Mary start heading home. They got a 1 week journey to get back home, right? So they head out, and a day into their journey, they realize Jesus is not here. So they go back to Jerusalem, like, "Where's Jesus? Jesus, where are you?" And 3 days it takes them to find Jesus. So here's this 12-year-old kid who's lost in Jerusalem in the midst of it. Recently in 2014, there was an 11-year-old boy from Brooklyn. I think we have a picture of him, Kareem, who got lost on the subway. And for 5 days, 11 years old, was living on the subway. We got that? Yeah, there he is after he found him. And he says, "Yeah, I got kind of upset with my parents, so I ran away, you know. And I don't know, I thought maybe I wouldn't survive, but I did. You know, I ate at Chuck E. Cheese's." And you know? So Jesus, when Jesus got lost, he didn't get lost because he lost his parents. He didn't lost because he was mad. The scripture says when they found him, he says, "Why are you looking for me? I'm here in my Father's house doing his business. I'm here doing what God asked me to do." He had this one passion. He knew that the purpose for his life. And he said, it's to be, "This is my place. This is where I belong, here in the temple. You should have known this is where I would be. And you shouldn't worry about me, because this, the temple and I, we're connected." And throughout Jesus' life, he was connected to the temple. In fact, it was a temple that had a hand in Jesus' death. In John chapter 2, verse 19, as Jesus was clearing out the temple. The reason why Herod extended the temple, made it so big, was because he wanted to make room for commerce to happen, for money changers and sellers of goods and things to be able to function in the temple. So when people would come, all people from around Israel would come to the temple, because the temple was the central of Jewish life. They would sell things like this. I bought this in Israel, a little olive wood. Joseph and Mary paid $18 for this little thing here. That's why Jesus got mad and kicked them all out. Got a little olive oil from Israel. They sell that too there. Anything that you're willing to buy, they will sell. And it's the same in Jesus' day. Jesus got mad, kicked them all out, and said, "What are you doing, Jesus?" And he said, "You tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." And what was Jesus doing? He was shifting from that temple to this temple. Because what happened was Jesus became the temple. So here's what happens at the temple. Three things happened at the temple. First of all, everyone knew the temple is where God's presence is. His physical presence is in the temple. So if you want to meet God, that's where you go. If you want to be close to God, that's where you go. If you want to have favor with God, that's where you go. So you want to dedicate your baby to God, that's where you go. The temple is where God is. Secondly, the temple is where your sins are forgiven. So if you've messed up, the temple is where you go to make a sacrifice in order to be forgiven for your sins and to demonstrate your dedication to God, so that it was a place of sacrifice for sin. The third thing that temple did was a place where you could meet with man, met with God. Once a year, the priest would be able to go into the temple, into the most holy place, and face-to-face meet with God. So the temple was a place of, number one, the presence of God. Number two, sacrifice for sin. Number three, it was a place for God and man meeting together. And here's what Jesus did. The Bible says this about Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so what we said, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because now God's presence dwells here. It's no longer there. It's here. And Jesus went on to say this in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. "He has no need," talking about Jesus, "like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." He became the sacrifice for sin. No longer did you have to go to the temple to make sacrifice for sin. Now Jesus himself was our sacrifice for sin. And thirdly, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19 says this. He says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." So what did Jesus do? He said, now I'm the place where the human and the divine connect. I'm the place where heaven meets earth. I'm the place through me now you can be reconnected with God. I'm here to reconcile mankind with the divine. And then what did he do? He said, now you have that ministry. And the Bible goes on to say that we are the temple of God. We're that place on earth where the divine meets the human. We're the place on earth where humanity meets divinity. We're God's temple. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 says this. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," see, at any time, since Jesus' blood, we can come into that holy place "by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." What is Jesus saying? The Bible is saying that we now, not only just individually, but we together, we are the temple of God. We are that place around which life is to center. We are that place where heaven is to meet earth, where sacrifice for sin is to take place. We are that place where people are to be reconciled with God and with one another. And we have a world of people out there, broken, hurting, disconnected people who need to be reconnected with God. I want to close with an amazing quote from a man named John Ortberg, and he wrote a book called Who Is This Jesus? Who Is This Man? If you've never read the book, it's an amazing book that just talks about the impact of Jesus on mankind. And here's what he said. Israel believed that God decided that in this one little place, people could get a glimpse, talking about the temple, of what it would be like for heaven to invade earth so that they could keep hope alive. Moreover, they were waiting for the day when God's Occupy Earth plan began to expand beyond the temple, when the Messiah would come. And then Jesus came. He was presented as an infant to God in the temple. He returned to it in the only boyhood story we have about him, saying, "I have to be in my Father's house." Jesus' association with the temple was very important. It got him killed. Jesus began to say and do extraordinary things. "I tell you that something greater than the temple is here," Jesus said. "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." This is staggering. He was talking and acting as if the whole idea of the temple was to point to him. He was talking as if everything the temple pictured was actually coming true now that he was around. He was claiming that in him, his life, his teachings, his body, his actions, heaven had finally invaded earth. So this is what happens when heaven meets earth, when we become the temple of God. Sins get forgiven. Nobody's become somebody's. Outcasts enter a relationship with God. And human lives are given divine purpose. That's what Jesus came for. And this is what he calls us into. We become Christians not to go to heaven, but to bring heaven to earth. So would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, today we come before you. We are so thankful for Jesus, who came to replace the temple and be the temple for us, and who calls us now to be a temple, a place where heaven intersects with earth. Father, our prayer is that this Christmas season would be a time when we as a church would come together, Lord, and begin to take on our identity as the body of Christ. I pray, Lord God, that each one here today, Lord, those who don't know you, that have never invited you to come into their hearts, in this moment, Jesus, we invite you, come into our hearts. Forgive us of our sins. Let the Holy Spirit begin to lead us and guide us into divine encounters with you. Let this Christmas season be a time, Lord, not when we just celebrate something that happened 2,000 years ago, not that we just demonstrate what it looks like for God to be in the flesh, but that we, Lord God, would invite others into that same experience. That our lives would be an invitation to others to experience you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.